There's a hyper-individualism. Christianity is between me and my God, and you hear the even Christians now talking about things like, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Even though James talks about religion, doesn't he? And it's we kind of seem to have lost the sense of who we are and what God has called us to do because we have so hyper-personalized and subjectivized and internalized what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So much so now that there's things like insider movements in Islamic contexts where people are going and at least supposedly preaching the gospel to Muslims who, when they supposedly come to faith, say, well, don't call Jesus Jesus and don't stop going to the mosque. And just when all the Muslims bow to Allah, you just bow to Jesus in your heart and mind, and that's really all that matters. And we've so taken the gospel and so internalized it and removed, like the husks on an ear of corn, the structure of what Christ gave us in Scripture regarding the corporate body of believers. And it's one thing we have to challenge. And we constantly, to be honest with you, we have to challenge ourselves, don't we? Because there are those times when in the quiet closet moments of our personal relationship with Christ, or those times when we're off in the woods somewhere meditating, there just seems to be a specialness and an internalness and a pouring out of your heart that is just not there when we meet together. But we have to allow the Word of God to define for us what it is to be a believer and enjoy those personal moments, but to put them in context. So just a reminder, I said a better definition of what it means to believer is to be a believer is that we are individuals who are in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. I like the term covenant relationship better than personal relationship because it's bigger. It implies personal, but it's bigger. If you remember, I said it's initiated by God the Father. John 6:44 reminds us of that. No man can come unto me, Jesus said, except the Father who has sent me draw him. It's mediated by God the Son. His death, burial, and resurrection have won for us the right to claim our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a promise to us. And Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which was given for you. It's real. It's substantive. It's infinite and it's eternal. And it's sealed by God the Holy Spirit. As Christ, our covenant head and mediator, sends that Spirit to regenerate those for whom He died on the cross of Jesus Christ. Those whom the Father in eternity gave Him, who He on the cross purchased, and in time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, directs our regeneration and salvation. I think it's a much richer and a more helpful definition of what it means to be a Christian. Because it's not just some sort of internal, personalized thing. It requires thought and content. But I think it's another thing that we have to remember is this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, this covenant relationship, according to Scripture, is nurtured by the means of grace. And I don't know your walk in faith or how you came to Reformed Baptist theology and principles. Many of you may have been blessed to be born into it, have heard it much of your lives. I did not. And I remember about 20, 22 years ago being confronted, not in a difficult way, but just by a brother talking to him about the things of the Lord and the means of grace. And he reminded me of a principle that is profoundly important that I want to, I know Richard and I have desired that you would go home with this week. And it came from a sermon he recommended I read by a fellow by the name of David Clarkson. As a Puritan, 17th century Puritan, probably not somebody that you have read on a regular basis, although I'm sure there are some in the room who have. But David Clarkson preached a sermon on the public means of grace being more important than the private means of grace. Now, that seems a little counterintuitive to our hyper-personalized individual age, but when you think about it, Rich Barcellos has mentioned it more than once. It's only been the last few hundred years that Christians have been able to have a Bible in their hand so they could beat themselves over the head with false guilt because they haven't read it every day. Prior to that, they had no such opportunity. So it couldn't have been that daily Bible reading was a means of grace that was greater than the corporate means of grace, because God, in His sovereign pleasure, hadn't chosen to give them a copy of the Scriptures to have so that they could do that self-flagellation. It just wasn't there. And so we have to be aware that there are things that teach us of the corporate presence of Christ. And prayer is one of those things that nurtures our faith. Corporate prayer nurtures our faith. That covenant relationship that is initiated by God the Father and mediated by God the Son, is sealed by God the Holy Spirit, is nurtured by corporate prayer. I want to do two things. One, I want to read a few verses from Acts chapter 2. Then I'm going to read a couple verses from Matthew chapter 18. And then I'll dive into the subject at hand. I am aware that in dealing with the subject of prayer, I can make you feel very guilty very fast. I can say things like, can you imagine if there were some neon meter outside your home displaying to the world how much time you spent in prayer today? Would you hang your head in shame on a given day? And I can just beat you over the head with these things, make you feel guilty, have you walk down the aisle, make all kinds of promises that you won't keep, and go your merry way. You'll feel better for having made the promises and felt the sorrow and repented of those sins. And in 2 or 3 weeks, you'll realize it was one of those typical camp experiences, and come back next year to try it again. We do need to pray more, but we do need to put it in context. And we need to mature in these things. And there are some of us that need to repent of our lack of prayer. I'm not trying to give you an escape from that, but I'm not here to beat you up over it. You're adults and you need to listen and take it in and grow in these things. And we're reminded in Acts chapter 2, after Peter had preached this wonderful sermon of which we have a summary, beginning of verse 40, and he says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they, that they being the 3,000 souls plus the 120 with which the chapter begins, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now you notice the word prayers there is in plural. Many, not all, but many, and I think rightly so, understand that it's in the plural there is an implication that the prayers are the corporate prayers of the church, not the private prayers of the saints. What they continued steadfastly in is the corporate life of the church. That's not to say they didn't pray privately. It's not saying that, but it is saying what they did do corporately. And it was to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That's what God has called us to. Now turn over to Matthew 18 for just a moment, because I want to make one other case before I dive into the whole subject of prayer. Corporate prayer is a means of grace. This goes back to the import of what David Clarkson said in that sermon that kind of turned my thinking around and upside down on this particular subject. In dealing with a sinning brother, beginning in chapter 15, Jesus gives instruction on how to handle those interpersonal relationships that Dr. Barcelos indicated might give cause for us to absent ourselves from the Lord's Supper, at least until we get things right. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Notice the context, the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. I remember as a young believer asking the folks in a church, an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist church that I attended, you had to be able to say that all with one breath. You know, it was like the Big Mac commercials that came out in the 60s. You know, they'd go down Main Street, can you say this? You know, 2 all-beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. And, you know, it was kind of a sales gimmick. Can you do that? And I, of course, worked at it, as you could tell. One of those markers in my life of success. You know, it's getting bad when your life has to go to those sorts of things. But notice what Jesus says here. He says he's dealing with the subject of, first of all, discipline, and second of all, prayer. But then he reminds us that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in your midst. And I remember asking in this church, why do we need the church? And the only answer that could be given to me in this context was a deficient one, a sadly deficient one. It said, because you need fellowship. Because you need fellowship. And you know, I thought to myself, well, I've got some buddies in the Navy that, you know, we've got good fellowship. We go snorkeling together. It was in Key West, Florida. What else do you do in Key West, Florida? You snorkel and you fish. I didn't catch any fish, but I did go snorkeling. I can have coffee with these guys. We can pray together. We can sing together. I don't need the church for fellowship. Not in that context, not in that way. And it's because I didn't understand this passage. Because I would think, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. And I did this typical evangelical hermeneutic. I didn't physically, but in my mind, I took this verse, I chopped it out of Matthew chapter 18, stuck it on the wall, and there it is. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name. Isn't this great? And we can have fellowship with one another over a barbecue in Pastor Gerizzo's backyard. And this is, life just doesn't get any better than this, right? And I'd taken it out of the context and divorced it from the church. Jesus is not talking about the fellowship that you guys could have while you're hiking up one of the mountains around here or, you know, waiting for your turn on the climbing wall or whatever. He's talking about the gathered assembly of the church. Now, we have to think this through a little bit. Does this mean Jesus is not with you when you're not gathered as the church? Well, no. I mean, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that Jesus in his deity is omnipresent, isn't he? He's in all places at all times in the entirety of his deity. So it's not like Jesus is saying, I'm only around when two or three are gathered. Right? We're not deists. It's not like, okay, how do we get Jesus from there to here? One, two, three, got it. Right? No, that's not how it works. What Jesus is indicating in this context is that when the church gathers for discipline, one of its most difficult and heart-wrenching tasks to maintain the purity of the church, when the church gathers to pray, Jesus promises His presence with us, and we understand that as His special presence. We can say, because of this Scripture, that Christ is with the church when it gathers in ways beyond which He is with us when we are not gathered as the church. It doesn't mean He's not with us. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying the minute you walk out of church, Jesus leaves you. Right? Okay? He promises to be with us. But think about it. The church is His covenant people gathered bodily to worship, to pray, to praise, to share the Lord's Supper together and as a means of grace. And Christ tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, He declares the praise to God in the midst of His brethren. He's there in a special way. So this is why I was so excited. There's two things that excited me about being here this weekend and for months now. One is the subject, the means of grace. And the other was sharing it with my brother, the pulpit with my brother Rich Baselos, because I know he and I see eye to eye on so much of this. You have heard gold from him this week, and I trust it has fed your souls in ways that will carry you for decades to come. You may not go out of here having had one of those existential moments, but your foundations have been built up and shored up, and I've delighted in that. Christ is with us. And prayer is one of those areas. So let's turn our attention to prayer. And I haven't looked at my watch yet either. I'm doing what Richard did, and I'll try not to do what he did afterwards, and that's ignore it anyways. You know, there are things that can discourage a pastor. Believe it or not, we're men with like passions as you. We can be discouraged. And one of those things that is kind of a perennial discouragement for pastors is attendance at prayer meetings. It seems to be the worst attended meeting of the church. One author said, if you want to see how popular the church is, attend Sunday morning worship. If you want to see how popular the pastor is, attend Sunday evening worship. If you want to see how popular God is, attend the prayer meeting. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon titled "It's Only a Prayer Meeting," lamented this. He says, "We have attended little prayer meetings of four or five, and we have been glad to be there, for we've had the promise of our Lord's presence. But our minds are grieved to see so little attention given to united prayer by many of our churches. How could we expect a blessing if we're too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general, though the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Now, I'm aware that one of the reasons the prayer meeting is so poorly attended is because it is so difficult at times to attend. If there is any meeting of the church that's going to leave you less fulfilled than any other meeting of the church, it's probably the prayer meeting. And sometimes there are practical reasons for that. I'm not going to go into all of them. But what I want to deal with tonight is for us to begin to look at the prayer meeting of the church as a means, a corporate means of grace. Now, what do we mean by a means? Well, let me just give you a reminder. You've had it several times this weekend, so I'll go quickly. What does it mean for corporate prayer to be a means of grace? Well, first of all, it's a means. Means coming from that Latin term media, an avenue, a channel, a pathway that has been given. It's God ordained. God defines those things. And it was a great question this afternoon of how come that, you know, these things are means of grace and not other things. And we're not saying there's not be grace found anywhere else, but God has declared certain avenues. And why would we tinker with that? Why is it that God says, "I'll give you grace if this, 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 and this," and we say, "Well, okay, that's great, God," but over here we say, "But let's negotiate for some other things." Why do we do that? Well, because we find other things fulfilling, but we don't understand that God has covenanted to give us grace in certain ways. It's a means, and secondly, it's a means of grace. That God intends to pour out the blessings, the covenant blessings that Christ has won. God has ordained to pour them out upon His children in certain ways. It's almost like a guarantee. You know, why would you go in one direction where you might get something rather than another direction where you will get something? You know, we kind of have to balance those. And we need to understand what we mean by a means of grace. Let me go back to Dr. Barcelos' definition. The means of grace are those conduits through which Christ alters, modifies, adjusts, changes, transforms, and develops souls on the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? We want change. We want transformation. We want growth. But we tend to be the kind that are activists, aren't we? We're like, give me something to do. Rather than trust God through His means to do what He has promised to do. There's not a lot of activism in here. There's a lot of enjoying Christ doing for us what He's promised to. The means of grace, those conduits through which Christ alters, modifies, adjusts, changes, transforms, and develops souls on the earth. Well, that's what we mean. That's what it means for corporate prayer to be a means of grace. My second point is to ask this. How do we know corporate prayer is a means of grace? If there really are these conduits, if God really has ordained to pour the covenant blessings won for us by Christ on the cross, you know that, don't you? Christ bore all the covenant curses and gives us all the covenant blessings. You remember in Deuteronomy, right? Israel come talking about going into the land. God says, put, you know, half the people up on Mount Ebal, the other half of the people up on Mount Gerizim, the curses and the blessings. And many evangelicals still live in that valley, right? Where there's a tendency towards legalism. And, oh no, God's going to curse me or God's going to bless me. And we stop to think that that's not the new covenant. The new covenant is all those curses were borne by Christ. And all those blessings were won by Him. And though He does discipline us, He does it as a father, not as a judge. And Christ showers the blessings of the covenant upon us. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we know corporate prayer is a means of grace? That God has ordained that Christ will mediate to us the blessings of the covenant as we gather as a church to pray. Well, I would suggest there are two ways to answer this question. very typical ways to answer the question. First is by positive biblical precept, and second, by principled apostolic practice. First, by positive biblical precept. We read passages, for instance, like John 16:24. Christ said, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, maybe you don't read the scriptures this way. One of the things that is wonderful, I know a little Greek and I know a little Hebrew, but I go really slow. And because I have to go really slow, because I can't read it like a newspaper, I have to notice things I wouldn't normally notice. So I get to the verb ask, and I notice in my Greek Testament that it's an imperative. And suddenly I'm thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is making a command here. There's a command. It isn't just, do what you want. No, he says, ask. You've asked nothing in my name, ask. That's a command. And the promise, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. We'll come back to some of those pieces again in the application in a few minutes. But it's given to us by the Scriptures. We're instructed by positive biblical precept to pray. Was read to us Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what do we do with that? Our covenant head has won the victory, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's our high priest who can sympathize with us. And what do we do with that? We sit back and just go, oh, that's really neat. No, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again, that phrase, let us therefore, it's a more mild form of command. It's a more gentle way of saying, get to the prayer time. Come and pour your hearts out to this high priest who sits enthroned in glory, who knows your weaknesses and your challenges and your struggles and your trials, and has a storehouse of grace to give you, and a mountain of mercy to pour out upon you. That's the Christ whom we come to in prayer. Now you have to put this in the context of paganism. Paganism had no idea how to get God's attention. They make little idols. You know what? The pagans weren't so stupid as to think you could carve. We did use that word already once this weekend, didn't we? I can use stupid from the pulpit because you did. Okay. They weren't so stupid as to think you take a tree and you carve a shape out of it, and all of a sudden it becomes a deity. They understood it was wood. But their superstition said, if you can capture the form or image of the deity, then that deity is going to come and occupy that idol, and you've got a handle on them. And so there was all kinds of ways. How do you get your God's attention? How do you get Him to pay attention to what you need? And there's all these superstitious ways. Maybe it's you sacrifice your children. And there's all these things that are just being dreamed up by sinners and their superstition. And the Scriptures tell us we don't have to do that. You don't have to sit and find some odd way to do this. You don't do some incantation. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. Nobody else has that promise. Nobody else has that opportunity. But those of us in Christ come boldly. We know that corporate prayer is a means of grace by positive biblical precept, but we also know it to be so because of principled apostolic practice. I already read for you Acts 2:32, which reminds us that it was the regular life of the disciples corporately that prayer, corporate prayer, was part of what they did. But there's also special times of prayer. Look, for instance, at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And verse 5. You know, as I get older, it gets harder for me to turn pages. Sword drill, Sam and I were talking about that the other day. They're really for younger folk, aren't they? Of course, now, though, you use those electronic things, and I bet you I could beat some of you, even though you have it in that way. In Acts chapter 12, Herod is raging against the Church of Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The church prayed. They had regular times, yes, but they had special times too. In this case, Peter is in prison. If you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 13, it's a time of commissioning of those going out as God has called them to. In chapter 13, we read in verse 1, now that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said to whom? To the church at Antioch. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And notice verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. The Scriptures teach us that there are not only regular times of corporate prayer in the church, in the apostolic church, but there are special times. Times where the circumstances are dire and they're pouring their hearts out to the Lord for the safety of their brother Peter, or to where God is seeking to further the work of Jesus Christ and is sending apart men for the gospel ministry, and the church gathers and prays in those particular times as well. So we know corporate prayer is a means of grace by positive biblical precept and principled apostolic practice. Well, I suppose there's probably nothing I've said so far that's new to you. You know, it's one of the little secrets of pastoral ministry. It's not our task to teach you new things. It's our task to teach you the old things over and over again. Paul says to the Philippians, for me to say the same things to you is not tedious. So we really get to say the same things to you. We try to do it in a way that is not too difficult to sit under. But we come thirdly. We've looked at what does it mean to be for corporate prayer to be a means of grace. How do we know corporate prayer is a means of grace? Let me take pretty much the remainder of my time this evening to answer a third question. How might we improve corporate prayer as a means of grace? Now remember, I'm using that word improve in the old-fashioned sense. How do we grow in our practice of corporate prayer? How do we become better participants in what God has called us to, that we might be blessed by His grace? So I'm using it in the old English sort of way. And I really have here seven things that I would say with respect to corporate prayer, improving corporate prayer as a means of grace. So let me just go through these in the time we have left. First of all, I would say this. I don't know your prayer lives, your corporate prayer life, your church's prayer life. But to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, and this is really kind of, really doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it anyways, we must attend the prayer meeting. We must attend the prayer meeting. The fact that your church has one doesn't mean that if you're off sipping tea at Starbucks, it's going to be to your benefit as well. If we are going to participate in the church's corporate prayer and have the benefits of that as a means of grace, you ought to be there. And it seems I shouldn't need to say that, but the practice and the history of prayer in churches, pastors lament for centuries the fact that the prayer meeting is the poorest attended meeting of the church. It's not very jazzy. It isn't very exciting. It isn't the kind of thing that really gets you going like a good preacher. It's just prayer. That's really all it is. And sometimes it's tough prayer. But you have to be there. You know, it's interesting. I've had people say to me in the past that, well, you know, prayer meeting is just, I just get tired of listening to the triteness and, you know, pray for Aunt Jenny's, you know, infected toenail, you know. And it kills you as a pastor. You want to say, tell me, honestly, seriously, I want you to answer, how many times in your life have you heard that prayer request? Really, seriously. Now, we do understand that sometimes people ask for things and you kind of roll your eyes. And, you know, there are people at different stages of their Christian life, and it takes time for us to grow and mature. And the more mature and older ones are supposed to be patient with those who are still learning the process. But the thing you want to say to a person is, I just can't, you know, it's just too much. I can't go. You want to say, tell me this. Answer me this question. I really don't understand how no prayer is better than bad prayer. I really don't get it. So regardless of how difficult it may be for you personally to manage to get through an hour of prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ because of whatever reasons they may have, it cannot be worse than no prayer at all. Because there is one thing you are guaranteed, that is zero grace from Christ in non-attendance at the prayer meeting. So it's important that we be there. Secondly, not only to improve it must we attend the prayer meeting, but to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, we really need to be devoted to it, don't we? We really need to be devoted to it. That passage in Acts 2, 41 and 42 that I read earlier, those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And we've kind of glossed a little bit over this in the speed, but notice it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That word steadfastly really is a translation of a Greek word that means they were devoted to it. It was something that their devotion was attached to. Now, you have to be honest, you and I are usually more devoted to ourselves than anything else. But the Scripture is reminding us that when a work of grace is done in our heart, that as we gather as a church of Jesus Christ, one of the things that it is the responsibility of a disciple to do is to devote themselves to the church's corporate prayer. So it's not just attendance, it's actual devotion. It's being there in heart and soul and body. You don't just get grace because you've walked in the back door. It's not grace ex opere operata. It's Christ working in you these things by His sovereign pleasure. So we need to be devoted to it. Thirdly, not only must we attend the prayer meeting and be devoted to it, but to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, we must participate in it. We must participate in it. And I think this is probably an area that young folks especially need instruction in. What does it mean to participate in prayer? Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, Pastor Ron, you're not seriously telling me that I have to open my mouth in a crowd of believers at the prayer meeting and pray. That's just not going to happen. Well, I think we need to think about it in a slightly different way, at least to begin with. First of all, by participate in it, I mean this, that we must be engaged in the prayers of the saints, even if we have not opened our mouths. We need to be engaged in the prayers of the saints. Now, let me point you to two passages of Scripture that are important in this line. The first is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 to 16. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, now he's talking about prayer, right? You think he's talking about tongues. He's talking about prayer and tongues both. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. You see, he's saying if in the Corinthian church they were abusing the gift of tongues. We don't believe tongues is for today. We believe it was for the apostolic day. So I don't have a problem with them practicing it in Corinth. I have a problem with them practicing it poorly in Corinth, and so did Paul. But it's not for the church today. But that's not the main point. What Paul is saying is that in the prayers, when a Corinthian was praying in a tongue, there's no translation, nobody knows what's going on, their understanding is not engaged. That's a problem in the church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes people sit in a prayer meeting and they go off into numb mode. You know what numb mode is? You're sitting there, your body looks like you're there, but your mind is way off somewhere else. And you ask them, so what was that all about? And they go, huh? Because they're not engaged in the prayers of the believers. Paul says, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with my spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? We need to have our understanding engaged, our minds. And to do that, we have to think about what's being said. We have to listen and participate simultaneously. Now, to see this in action, turn over to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were in prison. They've been threatened by the Sanhedrin and let go. And in verse 23, we read this. Again, speaking of Peter and John and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, how many people are praying? It says they prayed with one accord. But it wasn't everybody praying simultaneously the same thing. They were being led in prayer. One voice is being raised to God. But as that voice is being raised to God, what that person, likely Peter or John, is praying, the entire congregation is amening. They're saying, this is true, Lord. I agree, Lord. Lord, hear the prayers of my brother as they rise and ascend to the throne. And the entire congregation is engaged in that prayer and they're adding their amen to it. And what happens? The blessings flow not to just the one praying, but to the entire congregation. You have the grace, the means of grace being worked out right here before your very eyes as they pray the scriptures, Psalm chapter 2, as they talk about the boldness to preach the gospel. And what does God do? He answers their corporate prayer, filling them with the Holy Spirit and giving them the boldness to do what they've asked to do. The grace is given. Now, it isn't always this instantaneous or this magnanimous. Sometimes it's in very incremental and imperceptible ways. But God nonetheless blessed that corporate prayer as the entire congregation was engaged. I'm convinced, I don't have a lot of exegetical data to back it up, but I'm convinced that there weren't too many people sitting off in a corner going, oh, this is so hard to sit through. I wish this brother would finish. No, they were engaged in that prayer. They were participating in it, even though their lips were not moving. To improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, we must participate in it. And first, I mean that we must be engaged with our minds, even when we're not with our mouths. That we're listening, that we're agreeing, that we're saying, Lord, this is our prayer here. I don't know if you do that. I do that. When we're in prayer meeting or corporate prayer and worship, if I'm not the one praying, my co-pastor's praying, I try to engage my mind and add my amen and talk to the Lord in my mind about the prayer that's being offered right before me as I'm saying, Lord, hear my brother. He's asking many times for God to bless the preaching of the word. How could we not add our amen to that? And we engage in that prayer together. We must participate in it with our minds. But secondly, I think when we speak of the corporate prayer meeting of the church, we need to be prepared to engage in it with our mouths at times, too. Doesn't mean you will, but I would encourage you to work through that process. I don't have a lot of time to deal with it, but it is something we need to be prepared to do. We don't always have the opportunity, and it's not always a necessity, but at least there is that desire to participate with the church in its prayer. Well, let me turn to a few other points as well. We said that to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, we must attend the prayer meeting, we must be devoted to it, and we must participate in it. Fourthly, to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, it must be in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is so important because I've asked you to reconsider your relationship with the church and your relationship with Christ as a covenant relationship. And it seems to me, at least at sometimes, especially with really younger folks, that they really love the phrase in Jesus' name because that tells them how to end the prayer. What do you say, right? I mean, sometimes you think prayer is kind of like some of those ditties from the 70s that just went on and on and on because somebody just couldn't quite figure out how to turn this thing off and shut it down. So, you know, we called it the 7-11, right? And it's 7 words 11 times, and eventually you can just let the sound dissipate and, okay, we're finally finished. And some people think that, you know, well, in Jesus' name, amen, is that somehow you just have to add that little phrase to the end. That's all. It's just this kind of formulaic way of praying for believers. And I would contend to you that that is an inadequate, insufficient understanding of praying in the name of Christ. What does it mean to pray in the name of Christ? It means that we recognize when we approach the Father that we do so in the covenant name of the one who sits at His right hand. We don't approach God on our own, do we? We approach Him by means of our high priest. Hebrews 4 mentioned that, right? He sits at the right hand of the Father. Now think about this, okay? What is the Father's view of His Son who sits at His right hand? How many times in Scripture does He tell us that He is absolutely, unequivocally delighted in His Son? Why would you want to come to God any other way? Right? Why would you want to be there in any other fashion? All the blessings of the covenant have been won by Him and poured out upon us when we approach God in His name. There's a covenant context here. We're not just saying, add Jesus' name to your prayer. We are saying, pray in the context of that covenant relationship. Oh my God and Father, I come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He has won the merits I plead. He has the blessings that He can pour out on me that I need. Oh my Father, in Christ's name, I come to You. It isn't just in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not saying don't end your prayer in Jesus' name, amen. But I've also seen times where people have gotten incredibly comfortable because somebody didn't end it with in Jesus' name, amen. You don't always have to tack the phrase on, although I would encourage you to do so. The point is that covenanted prayer, corporate prayer, is offered in the name of Jesus Christ because He's called us to do that. Now notice what He says about this in a couple of passages. John 14, for instance. He says, we pray in the name of Christ so that the Father is glorified in the Son. All right, what's the first the first question and answer of the shorter catechism, right? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, right? Well, one of the ways we glorify God is by praying in the name of Christ. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this, and whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you ever think about that? In other words, here's the point Jesus is making. I am especially ready to pour out upon you the covenant blessings that I have won, because when I do that, the Father is glorified in the Son. Now, there's a lot of things you can say. How can I glorify God today? Let me start by saying go to the corporate prayer meeting and pray in the name of Christ. That's what He says. The Father is glorified in the Son. In John 16, He goes further. He says, not only is corporate prayer in the name of Christ so that the Father might be glorified in the Son, but so that our joy might be fulfilled in the Son. The Father's Son. Christ doesn't want you to find your joy outside of His mediated headship. He's not saying, have a great day, go figure it out on your own. He's saying, come and pray in My name that I might provide you these blessings. Listen, John 16, 23 and 24. And in that day you will ask nothing in My name. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. See, not only does the Son say, pray in My name so that the Father is glorified in the Son. The Son says, pray in My name because the Father is pleased to satisfy your joy by praying in the corporate context of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to see these things. Now, we have to be careful and not just think, okay, whatever I ask in Jesus' name, I'm going to get, right? That's not, remember we have to not take single verses out of context, tack them on the wall, and make them a life paradigm. We have to take them in the context of all of Scripture. And so while we pray in the name of Christ, fifthly, to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, it must be according to the will of God. It must be according to the will of God. Now let me point to you a couple passages here to deal with this. And this is, I think, this is exciting to me. It may not sound so to you, but it's exciting to me. How do you know what to pray for? Right? Well, you have to start asking yourself, well, what has God asked me to pray for? What has Christ commanded me to pray for? What has God promised to give me if I pray for it? See, we tend to try to think things up. Well, I'd like a better job. I'd like more pay. There's legitimate places for some of these earthly things. Jesus teaching us to pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 gives us some context for that. But we tend to forget that God is ultimately interested in praying for what He told us to pray for. John says this in 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Isn't that great? How are you guaranteed the ear of God? Ask something according to His will. Guaranteed. No equivocation there whatsoever. We know, he says, we know that if we ask anything according to His name, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've asked of Him. You hear the logic in 1 John 5:14 and 15? Ask according to His will, He hears you. If He hears you, you have the request. Very simple logic. You and I come away going, but if it's already God's will, why pray? Right? How many times as Calvinists have you heard, if God's really sovereign, why pray? They think sovereignty is fatalism. I turn it around and say, if God isn't sovereign, what's the sense in praying? Why is He going to do, what are you going to ask God to do? God, save my spouse. But don't violate their will in the process, please. It's just foolish. If God is not sovereign, why bother to pray? And what John is teaching us is not that sovereignty is fatalism. John is teaching us that God has covenanted in Christ to pour some blessings out upon His church, and He's not been silent about what they are. He tells us in His Word. So we can go to the Word and find out those things that God has willed for us to pray for, and when we pray for what He has willed for us to pray, His ear is bent, He's hearing and saying, ah, that's what I wanted to hear. Now let me show you that this is true in more than one instance. Turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 17. It's another context where prayer is sometimes, I think, misrepresented. You've probably heard sermons on the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I'm not going to argue that point because that's James' point, but I want you to understand what he means by it. In chapter 5 of verse 17 of James, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Isn't that interesting? Elijah was a man like us. He prayed and it didn't rain, and then he prayed and it did rain. Turn over to 1 Kings 18. Let's go look at the historical context of what James is drawing on. 1 Kings 18 tells us about Elijah's prayer. I have to get in 1 Kings. I was in 2 Kings. So I may have beat you to chapter 18, but it was the wrong book. It has not rained, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the beginning. I'm going to the end of the drought that was under Elijah's ministry. And it says in verse 18... Chapter 18 and verse 1, rather. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. That's what God said. There's no question what God's going to do. God's made His will known to Elijah, the prophet. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to jump down to verse 42. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but turn over to verse 41. And let's see how it ends. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundant rain. Hasn't rained in 3.5 years. He tells Ahab, go eat, because I can hear an abundant rain. Now, this is not uncommon. If rain's coming, you feel more like you can start to dig into the resources that you've maintained, right? He's saying, hey, stop storing them up. Don't worry. Rain's coming. Go eat, right? So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. He's saying, Ahab, you better get off the mountain because the mud's going to stick in the wheels of your chariot. The rain's coming. Now, how did he know that? Oh, because he was a man of faith. He scrunched up inside and he willed God to make it rain. No, because God said, Ahab, go tell Ahab to do this and it's going to rain. He prayed according to the will of God. That's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availed much. He didn't dream up what he should do for God. He listened to God tell him what he would have him do. And he prayed, Lord, let it be so. It's rich. You want to see another example that's interesting? I could take a lot of time here, and I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to. Take a look at 2 Samuel 7 and see how David prays that the promises of the first half of the chapter would be fulfilled in the second half. But turn with me to Psalm chapter 2 for one more example. Just so you think that you get the sense that this is really a pattern in Scripture, and I wish I had more time to fill it out in its richness. But Psalm chapter 2 was already quoted in Acts chapter 4. We read it. One of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament. And we see in the beginning of Psalm chapter 2, the nations raging against God and killing the Messiah. They think they're getting rid of God's sovereign rulership over them. And it's the very means God uses to set His king on His holy hill of Zion, he says. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yes, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Pharisees and the Jews that had Jesus killed are gloating on their Passover lamb because He's in the grave. And the next time they're choking on the reality that their vengeance has worked the very will of God. But notice what it goes from there. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a coronation statement. The son is coronated as the king. In his death, burial, and resurrection. And the father declares him to be that son of David who sits on the throne forever. And he sits him down. He says, today I have begotten you. And then the father turns to the son in all his regal glory. And he says, ask of me. And I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Is there any question in the mind of the seated son of what he should pray to the Father? No. He's not sitting there going, I've got the throne. What do I ask for? Let me think. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you in the room are Jews? You know what this means? Catch the weight of this. You and I are here today for one reason and one reason only. The exalted Christ turned to His Father and prayed according to the will of God the Father. And He said, oh Father, give me the nations for my inheritance. Praying according to the will of God. The Arminian would make that sound like vacuous prayer. You and I revel in it every day. Christ prayed according to the will of God the Father. So think about that as you think of improving corporate prayer. How can you weave the understanding of Scripture as God has informed us how to pray and what to pray, and we can turn that back around in its promises and its richness and ask God for it in abundance. We have that. Well, let's go further. I'm running out of time. To improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, not only must we attend the prayer meeting, be devoted to it, and participate in it, not only must our corporate prayer be in the name of Christ and according to the will of God the Father, but to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, it must be for the sake of our sanctification and the furtherance of the kingdom. Christ Himself tells us, doesn't He? There's a place for being concerned about food and clothing and housing, but not like the way the unbelievers are, not like the way the Gentiles pray. That's all they're focused on. And if you've ever been associated with people asking you for prayer, you have a tendency to get a sense of when somebody is asking out of a deep-rooted faith for prayer versus they're just asking for the fluff that they think God will give if it's done the right way. And Jesus Christ Himself says, your Father knows you need those things. God's not up in heaven ignorant. We don't have to inform Him that, you know, tomorrow I'm going to need food, although after being here for the weekend, I may not need it for a couple days yet. I feel like one of the things I've done so well this weekend is eat. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. In other words, they're important, but they're not the most important. They're not front and center. Front and center is the righteousness of Christ in us and in those around us. Look at the prayers of Paul in the epistles, the kinds of things he prays for, that you might be filled with all the knowledge of God and wisdom and understanding, that you might know what is the hope of the glory that is ours in Christ. He's talking about the richness of our faith and God building it and strengthening it and filling it out and rounding it because we're weak and needy people. And so as we pray for things, we need to pray for our sanctification, that we might grow in grace, that we might be more like Jesus Christ. We spend far too much time pretending we're more like Christ than praying that we would be. You guys look perfectly holy here this evening. You wear the right clothes, you say the right things, you sit in the right seats in church. And I've been in churches like that. People go, oh, there's the spiritual ones. And as a pastor, you have to kind of swallow hard and just, oh, they're great brothers and sisters. But inside, you know that sometimes the people who look the most together on the outside are the most a mess on the inside. You can't look at it from the outside. We have to look at the heart and say, what does Hebrews tell us? It tells us we need two things, don't we? When it says to come boldly to the throne of grace, we need mercy. Why do we need mercy? Because we're a mess. Mercy means to give pity to somebody that's in a difficult situation. We're encumbered with sin and trials and tribulations. And Hebrews says one of the things we desperately need is God's mercy. For Him to pour out His pity, His compassion on us. And what do we need? Grace. We need Him to give us those things to make us more like Christ. We don't deserve them. We're not pleading our own merits. We're pleading the merits of Christ. Say, Father, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Bless me, I'm a saint. I plead with You to grow me in grace. The other thing, of course, is the furtherance of the kingdom. Can you imagine that Christ would have a deaf ear to the prayers that ask for the furtherance of His kingdom? Now, He doesn't need our instruction on how to do that. Sometimes He's pleased to raise things up and to let them go. We talked about the Church of Ephesus, and Brother Richard gave us some rich historical background on it. We also know it's not there today because God has been pleased to raise it up and use it in His ways. We don't know the ends and the means. We have to be careful here. But our heart's desire ought to be that the kingdom would be furthered. And it's interesting to me that sometimes people are far more interested in scattering you to further the kingdom than gathering you to pray for its furtherance. And we need to have that prayer where we lift our hearts and voices to God to further the kingdom of Christ. How would we not want this exalted Christ to be named by more and more? Do you ever think about going to glory and thinking? I sometimes think this way. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That we shall stand before the throne one day if we're believers in Jesus Christ and see Him in all His regal glory. And around us will not just be people from Arizona or Maine, but every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every nation. And we can pray that way. Oh, Father, we long on the day and glory to hear the praises of people in Ireland or in Zambia or in Peru, or wherever. We can pray in the light of that promise that that's what it will be like and say, further the work of Your kingdom. Establish Your churches. Bring Your children home. Place Your Holy Spirit upon Your elect. Let them come to saving faith through the proclamation of the Word and build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Oh, our Lord, we plead this. You think God in heaven is not interested in furthering the kingdom of His Son? And He says to do so, at least in part, through the prayers of the saints. Well, let me say lastly then, in closing, to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace, not only must we attend the prayer meeting, be devoted to it, participate in it, pray in the name of Christ and according to the will of the Father. Seek the sanctification of the saints and the furtherance of the kingdom. But for prayer to be a means of grace, it must be made in faith. It must be made in faith. James makes this point in one context in chapter 1, where he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What James is saying here is this. There's nothing consistent. It's absolutely inconsistent, incongruous, that you would come to the Father and say, Father, give me wisdom, and then go away going, gee, do you think he can? I don't know if God can do that. Why would you pray? It's foolishness. Now, it's in context. Remember, what is the wisdom that's being sought? Wisdom in how to sanctify tribulation and trials to the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and tribulations. I don't know about you, but that's not a time when my joy comes up. I don't know how to do that. What would I do if God said you have cancer? One of the pastors within our ARPCA churches has throat cancer. I would be undone by that. You mean I can't preach? Thinking, of course, I'm so important to the kingdom that this gospel won't go out if he silences me for his own glory. What would I need? I would need wisdom to know how to count that all joy. I don't necessarily have that wisdom today. God hasn't given me that trial. But I know if he did, I could come to him and say, Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to sanctify this trial to your glory and my good. And I can trust that he would do that. Now, he's going to do it in imperceptible and incremental ways. I'm not going to wake up tomorrow morning with a big grin on my face like I slept with a hanger in my mouth. I'm still going to have the same trials. I'm still going to wrestle with the same wretched heart. I'm still going to have the same fears and frustrations. But moment by moment and day by day, as I plead with God for His grace, because I know He can give it, and I trust that He will, because He's promised He will, I know that incrementally, almost imperceptibly, He will give me the grace to turn that trial into joy. It must be in faith. And so we want to improve corporate prayer as a means of grace. Think about these things. It is a means of grace. That's clear. The Scriptures teach it. It's by positive biblical precept and apostolic practice. And because of that, we ought to improve it. As you leave this weekend and you think of the means of grace, I hope the things that Pastor Barcelos and I have taught you this weekend, and it's just we've just scratched the surface. But I hope it will be helpful to fill out for you what biblical churchmanship means and what it means that your covenant head sits in glory daily, delighting to pour His covenant blessings out upon you as you gather with the corporate body of the church and you delight in participating in the means of grace that He has ordained. I plead with you to think these things through carefully and richly, and make this the fundamental focus of your church life. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, Jesus has won for us the merits that You desire to pour out upon us. He has taken from us all the curses that are due us. And He has, by the Holy Spirit, applied that covenant relationship seal to us. And because we are in a covenant relationship with You, our God, through the mediated headship of Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling sealing of the Holy Spirit, we ask that You would help us as we participate in the means of grace, to grow in our appreciation of them, to delight in our participation in them, and to see over time and even imperceptible and sometimes incremental ways to see how You have been pleased to bless us in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places because of Him. Use these things, we pray, to glorify Him who alone is worthy. For we pray this in the name of our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Amen.